Chapter 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Now that's the warning. Now for the promise, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And now the prayer. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And then notice in verse 21, he goes right back to greeting people. And he's sending greetings now from those who are with him. So nestled in this section on greetings, you have this word of warning. And I think the connection is quite evident when you look at verse 16. Because there he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And as the Apostle Paul's thoughts went out to all of the churches of Christ that were sending their greetings to the church at Rome, there was a flash of the Spirit of God that made him think for a moment of all of these other churches sending their greetings and all of the troubles and all of the trials and all of the attacks that they were enduring for their faith. And thus comes this desire to extend the warning and the promise and the prayer to the church at Rome. You know, it should be encouraging to us that there, you know, we oftentimes think, oh, if we could only get back to the first century church. You know, they were so holy and they were so gifted and so blessed and so much love and so much peace. Let me tell you, they had so many problems. There was dissension, there was attacks, there was disunity. Just read the letters of Paul and you'll see it. There is no such thing as a church that is on earth that looks like it's in heaven. For as long as we are on this earth, the church is made up of flawed, sinful, though forgiven saints. And so there will be turmoil and there will be strife and there will be issues that have to be dealt with. And that is a part of what it means to be the body of Christ. Sadly, but realistically, that is true. When Paul thought of all these other churches, and just go back and read his letter to the church at Galatia, and his letter to the church at Corinth, and his letter to Philippi, and his letter to Colossae, and you'll find that he's having to deal with problems and issues in all of those churches. It ought to encourage us. See, we can't expect to have a church that is flawless and without problems. No, but by the Spirit of God, we work through problems. That's the mark of the Spirit of God. Not that there won't be any problems, but that you work through the problems and achieve peace. So that's really, I think, why Paul includes this section on this warning and a promise and a prayer here, is because he briefly thinks of these other churches, and so now he wants to give a word of warning and a word of promise and prayer to these believers, because he knows what they're about to face also, or eventually will face. So we begin with a word of warning about false teachers in verses 17 through 19. And in this section, Paul gives us two things. He gives us, number one, the duty towards false teachers. And we see that first off in verse 17 when he says, keep your eye on them. He says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. Now, this expression, notice he's saying, I urge you. He's admonishing them. He's exhorting them. This is important. And what he wants them to do, number one, is to keep your eye on these people, these false teachers. Now, this expression, keep your eye, in the Greek, is where we get our English word scope from. And it's the word like in telescope, for something that you view something with. And this Greek word has the idea to observe something intensely. Put your telescope, put your binoculars on them. Gaze intently at them. Keep your eye on them. They're dangerous. Keep your eye upon them. It would be like, for example, if you were hiking and you're walking down a trail and you see coiled up along the path a rattlesnake. And so what are you going to do? You're out hiking with your family. You're walking down a trail and you see a rattlesnake. What are you going to do? You're going to keep your eye on him. And you're going to move past him. But you're going to keep your eye on him because you know he's dangerous. And you don't want him to inflict any harm upon anyone in your family. So you keep your eye on him because of his dangerous nature and because of his threat to your safety. Now, there's two reasons given here, maybe two fangs following my rattlesnake imagery. Two reasons why they should keep an eye upon them, because they cause, number one, dissensions, and number two, hindrances. The word dissensions means a division, where you divide people into opposing groups. So they bring about dissensions or division or discord within the body of Christ. This is clearly one of the deeds of the flesh, dissensions. You find it in Galatians chapter 5 in the list of the deeds of the flesh, along with strife and enmity and outbursts of anger and disputes and factions and dissensions. It's one of the works of the flesh. So that these people, you need to keep an eye on them because they create disunity within the church. They are masters at being church splitters or church dividers and dividing people into segregations. Like you find at Corinth, where some were saying, I am of Paul, and others were saying, I am of Apollos, and it's dividing the church body up. On top of that, they bring about hindrances, and this is a word for stumbling blocks. It's actually even found in Romans 14 in that context. But here the stumbling blocks are very severe, they're very serious. So that if they cannot divide people and pull off and siphon off a group to follow them, they at least want to put stumbling blocks in the way of God's people. Now, these stumbling blocks here refer to problems that have the potential of leading one to damnation. So these are serious things. So that these people are like spiritual terrorists who leave behind their backpacks full of beliefs and values that eventually explode. And again, if they can't win people to their side, they want to damage and destroy the body of Christ. So they bring about dissensions, which are divisions, and hindrances, which are stumbling blocks, into the body of Christ. And notice the next phrase. This is very important. It's contrary to the teaching which you have learned. And this means that most of what they were doing involves false doctrines. Because the dissensions and the hindrances were contrary to what they had been taught, what they had learned. So these are primarily false doctrines. And probably in the area of attacking and distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ. So these guys were teaching probably some form of work salvation that you see in Galatia, that you see in Colossae and some of the other places, Philippi, dealing with false gospels being taught. John MacArthur, I think, understands this well when he writes on this verse, quote, Paul is not talking about hair splitting over minor interpretations or about immature believers who are divisive because of personal preferences, as disruptive and damaging as those things can be. Paul is here talking about something immeasurably more serious. He is warning about those who challenge and undermine the teaching which you have learned that is divinely revealed in apostolic teaching. So in other words, it's the gospel. The gospel of Christ is the primary issue. And when false teachers come in and they try to divide up the body of Christ to some other false gospel, or bring in stumbling blocks to make us stumble over legalism or work salvation, then Paul says you keep a sharp eye on them. You keep a lookout on them. You keep them in the crosshairs, because you want to keep your eye on them lest they do damage. See, the gospel is what binds us together. It is preeminent. Remember what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He also said later on in 1 Corinthians that I delivered to you of first importance. There are other important matters, but they're of secondary importance. But of first importance is this: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. That is the primary target of false teachers, is to undermine the gospel. And when the gospel is under attack, Paul never held back. Remember what he said to the church at Galatia that was being tempted by these Judaizers with the false gospel. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And just to let you know how serious this was, he added two verses later, Galatians 1:8, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what you have to which we have preached you, let him be accursed. So nobody messes with the gospel of Christ. You mess with it, you come under the apostolic anathema. And I think that's primarily what Paul has in mind in these verses. That's why even the Lord Jesus Himself, when Peter started talking out of his brain, like he sometimes did, the Lord had to rebuke him by saying, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because when Peter rebuked the Lord, when the Lord said he was going to have to die and rise on the third day, and Peter said to him, Lord, forbid that that should happen to you. Forbid it, Lord. Well, he was attacking the gospel, because Christ had to die. He had to suffer for our sins and rise on the third day. Peter didn't understand that, so he was undermining the gospel. That's when Christ got severe. Get behind me, Satan. And the only time when our Lord was not severe, well, obviously most of the time He was not severe in dealing with people's problems, unless the gospel was at stake. So the first thing we learn of what Paul instructs them to do is to keep a careful eye, a close eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. And then secondly, he tells them what they're supposed to do once they identify these people. He says in verse 17 at the end of it, and turn away from them. So duty number one, keep your eye on people that look like they're doing this. And once you're sure that they're doing it, then you turn away from them. That is, you shun them. You don't fellowship with them. You avoid them. Now notice Paul does not say, okay, church, everybody go home and get your swords. I want you to come and form a big crusade. You're going to annihilate these people. You're going to kill them. He doesn't say that. He doesn't advise bodily harm to these people, these false teachers. He doesn't say, go persecute them. Or like the sons of thunder, who when our Lord was snubbed by the Samaritans, they said to the Lord, do you want us to bring down fire from heaven? And Paul doesn't say that. He just says, shun them. In other words, don't debate with them. Don't entertain them. Don't give them an opportunity to spread their lies. You shun them. Don't give them an opportunity to infect others with their errors. They must be isolated and amputated from the body of Christ. And this is really speaking to a form of church discipline. You see, these teachers are wolves in sheep's clothing. And yes, there's some of those around today. And that's why I think this whole warning is very appropriate. That's why at times we try to make you aware of some of the false gospels that are sneaking in the church around our own and within our own country. For example, the new perspective on Paul has many dangerous elements to it. The ecumenical movement, this love affair with the Roman Catholic Church. And you know, it was sad because when we were in England, several people told us that the Church of England, which is Anglican or Episcopalian, in England, it has basically become absorbed into the Roman Catholic Church. They said you can't tell the difference between the two, and that's very, very sad. But that's a great danger. That's a false gospel. Or think of the various cults around, or the Da Vinci Code. That's why we had that seminar, is to expose you to the dangers of the false gospel that's being brought in through popular books within our own culture today. So what Paul says is, look, these things are out there. Don't try to change their minds. Don't try to reform them. Don't listen to them. Don't reason with them. Just shun them. Turn away from them. And then in the next verse, he tells us why. And this is because these false teachers, their character is such that they become very, very dangerous. Not just because they teach heresy, which they do, but it's because of their own personality, their own persuasiveness, and their own sinful nature that makes them so dangerous and deceptive. So look at what he says in verse 18. Now he's going to give us two reasons for turning away from these false teachers. Number one, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And number two, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Now notice the first reason why he says you just need to turn away from them and don't give them a hearing. Because they are slaves, not of the Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And literally that word is their own bellies. So they are slaves of their belly, which is kind of an interesting expression today. Paul says the same thing of false teachers in his letter to the Philippian church in chapter 3. He speaks of them as enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So what does it mean that they are slaves of their own belly? Well, some say it's just, you know, think in terms of gluttony. They're just a slave of their own stomach. They love food so much and possibly that's the tip of the iceberg for a much greater problem, is that they're just slaves to their own physical lust, their flesh, their appetites in a very general way. And I think that's probably the right direction to go in interpreting this. To be a slave of your own belly just means that your flesh is your God. It dominates you, it controls you, it drives you. And so instead of being a slave of Christ, they're a slave of their own physical nature, their own flesh, their own sinful nature. And I think that's probably pretty close to the idea here. The bottom line, Paul is saying, is their motives are wrong. They're not after it to glorify Christ. They're not preaching this stuff to glorify the Lord. They're preaching it for what they can get out of it. They're very self-centered. They're very focused upon themselves. Maybe it's their love for glory, or their love for honor, or maybe it's just their love for fame, or just their own fleshly gain. Maybe it's a desire for money, for wealth, for influence and power, much of like what you see in the health and wealth teachers on TV today. Maybe that's what their problem is, and I think it's very much linked to that. You see, so these false teachers have been guilty of not being a slave to Christ, but basically of their own sin. They were completely devoted to whatever was good for them, not what was good for Christ. It reminds me of what Jude said about false teachers when he said that these are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. See, it's all for them. It's all, ultimately, they're trying to draw together the sheep so they can fleece the sheep and they can butcher the sheep, all for their own satisfaction. So their motives are entirely wrong. And then he goes on to say in verse 18 that they are master deceivers. For by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So that's why you need to shun them and turn away from them and not give them a voice, because they are master deceivers. They use smooth and flattering speech to get a hearing. Now, by smooth speech, it sounds so persuasive. You listen to them and you think, wow, they're right. It's smooth. I mean, it's slick. They're very eloquent in saying what they want you to believe. And of course, they deceive. This deception through this smooth speech reminds me of the work of Satan. Because Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 says, "And I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness." And Satan is a smooth-talking serpent. And he deceives by his smooth, plausible, persuasive speech. And he deceived Eve. That's why, by the way, you have to keep a sharp eye on these false teachers, because they're following a teacher that's a master deceiver. Listen to what Paul says later on in 2 Corinthians 11. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." Now, who are they after? They're after what Paul describes in verse 18 is the unsuspecting. So they use smooth words and they use flattering speech to ensnare the unsuspecting. The smooth words are persuasive words. The flattering speech is just to make their poisonous doctrines more acceptable, because they're telling you how great you are and what a great person, and they're flattering and they're building you up, all to make you more willing to lend your ear to what they're teaching. Got to keep an eye on them, Paul tells us. And they're primarily aiming at the unsuspecting. Now, this word literally can be translated innocent, and it's used of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. So it can be used in a very good way, a very holy way. But here Paul is using it in a pejorative way. He's using it as someone who's naive in the context of the book of Proverbs. Someone that doesn't have discernment. Someone who's gullible. That's the unsuspecting. So these kinds of false teachers are coming in. They're looking for people who'll say, "Hey, you know, you got a good point there." And then they can begin to dig their claws in them. Paul knows that these teachers are very clever at dressing up their teachings in the garb of what sounds so convincing and persuasive. He knows that they're experts in putting sheep's clothing on their wolfish doctrines. And so he warns the church to be on guard against them. In verse 19, he tells them maybe why they can expect some false teachers, because the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Maybe that's why they're such a prey for these false teachers, because they are obedient. And everybody knows about the obedience of these Christians in the church at Rome. It's reached to all, he says. The report of your obedience has. And therefore, I'm rejoicing over you. But that makes you a prey. That makes you a prime target. Because that's where these false teachers want to come in. They want to come in and get their roots down among you because you're obedient to the Lord. So be on guard. Your obedience makes you a prime target. And he tells them, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. It reminds us of our Lord's words to them, to his disciples, when he says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And so I want you to be wise in what is good, but be innocent in what is evil. Don't be a part of it. Shun it. But be wise in what is good. And for that, you need to know the gospel. You need to know the word of God. You need to know the truth. Be like a good Berean. Examine the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. So that's the warning. And it's as appropriate to us in the 21st century as it was in the first century, because Satan is still alive and well. He's still out attacking the church. He's still trying to sneak in his false gospels, his legalism, his work salvation within the church, his lasciviousness, denying the law of God, the moral law of God. Go out and do whatever you want. You're all under grace, no law, just do whatever. And we continually need to keep our eye, a sharp eye out for that coming into the church. Now, to encourage them, in verse 20, he gives a promise of victory when he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is probably a reference back to Genesis 3:15, which says it's a prophecy that the Christ, the seed of the woman, would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. And possibly that's being referenced here. But is this a promise that's going to happen soon? Notice the word soon. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Or is it an eschatological promise that we know will take place ultimately on the day of judgment? Well, you have commentators on both sides. It could be that when Paul says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, that he's giving them encouragement that even if the false teachers come in and try to disrupt your peace, the God of peace will soon give you victory over that. And maybe it's just a word of promise for them to apply to their near future. But ultimately, it will be fulfilled on the day of Christ's return, when Satan will be crushed under the feet of the church and be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And I love that fact that it's the God of peace who is going to do this. Because Satan always tries to ruin our peace. Does he not? I mean, he hates peace. He loves division. He loves turmoil. He loves disunity. And yet the God of peace will eventually triumph. The Prince of Peace will conquer the serpent of division. And that's a great encouragement to all of us. And then finally, a prayer for grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And obviously, their ability to keep a sharp eye on these false teachers, to identify them, to shun them, and to have victory over these satanic implants into the body of Christ, all requires God's grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you, because without Christ's grace, we cannot expect to win these kinds of battles. And so we need to understand our ongoing dependence upon the grace of God in these areas. Well, I want to turn from this. I want to go back up to this notion of dissensions in verse 17, because I think the primary context here is that of false teachers. But we all know that dissensions can come from many different perspectives within the body of Christ. It doesn't just have to be a false gospel. It could be many other things that bring about dissensions. And I think at the heart of all of this, the Apostle Paul is trying to maintain the unity and the blessedness of the body of Christ. And so what I want us to do is to ponder some points of application for us as we consider some of these principles in light of a broader type of dissension, a dissension on secondary issues, dissension on other things besides just the gospel, though I think that's what Paul primarily has in mind here. And I want to emphasize a few things that will help us to avoid dissension when it comes up within our marriages, when it comes up between husband and wife, when it comes up within our families, between parents and children, or between siblings, when it comes up within the church, or when it comes up within people that you work with, or just people that you come in contact with. Dissensions are always the work of the devil. And we have to be on guard against those things. So, with this in mind, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians 4. I want to finish out our time this morning just meditating on a few principles that will help us to be on guard against dissension and by God's grace to overcome it in whatever context we're challenged by it. In Ephesians 4, and I want to focus on the first three verses primarily. This is just an incredibly important passage for us to consider and to meditate upon as we deal with the potential for dissensions and stumbling blocks within our own lives. This is the Apostle Paul beginning the practical section of the book of Ephesians, and he says these words in verse 1, Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, if we're to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, verse 1, then we must strive to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, verse 3. In other words, to walk worthy of our calling is to strive for the peace and the unity of the body of Christ. So that when dissensions come up and troubles comes up and debate and differences of opinion come up, we have to be on guard to make sure that we're striving for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace so that we can defuse dissension and stumbling blocks within the church. And the way to do that is set forth primarily in verses 2 and 3. Look at some of the qualities that you and I need to have if we're to quell the boiling and upsurging of dissensions that sometimes can occur in your marriages, in your families, or in our church. Well, the first thing we need in order to preserve the unity and the peace of the Spirit is humility. We've got to have humility. Without humility, then there will be no unity, there will be no peace, and we will not walk worthy of our calling if there's no humility. What does humility mean? Well, it means to recognize that, you know, I may be wrong. I'm not the sole custodian of God's truth. I should seek to look at these issues, whatever may be causing it, from other perspectives besides just my own. And that'll greatly help to give us a deeper perspective that might bring about peace and dissolve the tension of the dissension. It's kind of like looking through a kaleidoscope. You know, all you have to do is just to turn it just a little bit and suddenly you get a whole new picture on things. And sometimes if we just turn a little bit and look at that issue that's so divisive and just look at it a little bit differently, suddenly we can see a whole new perspective that can bring about peace. Now, I was when I grew up, I was always very, very frugal. And let the reader understand, cheap. And I married a wonderful woman who grew up, and she had a much greater appreciation of quality. Things that were quality, where I, when it came to buying things, cheap. Whatever is the cheapest, that was my standard. Well, there were a few times when we, in our early marriage, and since then, you know, we've bought things, and you know, my perspective is cheap. Just go with the cheapest one, you know. And hers is, well, let's try to find something that's going to last longer and have a little better quality. So over the years, we've learned to a certain degree to kind of look at each other's perspective. And so sometimes now when we buy things, quality will win out. And sometimes cheap wins out. But we've learned to look at things from each other's perspective, and I must admit, I've learned to appreciate quality. My old cheap nature can appreciate things of quality. And one's perspective can easily lead to trouble if we don't try to understand things from the other person's perspective. Now, interestingly enough, in football, professional football, they use this very same principle, and it's called the instant replay. So that if a referee makes a call, and it may be the wrong call, what do they do to make sure it's the right call, to bring peace? Because the other side's all upset and this and that. Well, they bring in instant replay. So what do? They play back all the different cameras from all the different perspectives. And the guy's in there and he's able to see it all. And he said, okay, I see what I didn't see. And so either the bad call is either overruled or it's sustained. But that peace comes through the different perspectives that we gain. And you know, there's actually a biblical authority for this. There's a precedent set in Scripture for this. And it's called the four Gospels. Because there are many times when you can read one of the Gospels and compare it with another Gospel and say, well, that looks like it's a contradiction. But when you look at it from all four perspectives, suddenly, oh, I see the harmony now. See, sometimes to bring about peace, we need that dual or triple perspective. And all of that requires humility. If I am absolutely convinced that my side is the only way to go and that I am the only one that's right in this matter, then hang on to your hat. Divisions and strife are coming. But if we can stand back, and this takes tremendous grace from God, and to have a humble spirit and say, well, I'm going to try to look at this as my wife looks at this, or as my brother in Christ looks at it, who looks at it differently. And you do that in such a way to try to see it from their perspective. And sometimes that's very, very difficult, particularly between men and women, because we're wired so differently. But if we can do that in humility, oftentimes it can defuse a very difficult situation. So we need humility. If we're going to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and overcome dissensions brought about by other issues besides false teachers, we need a healthy amount of humility. Secondly, Paul says, you need gentleness. You need to be gentle. Being gentle in these kinds of situations is the opposite of going ballistic. That means you're able to discuss these issues without becoming so passionate or so worked up and violent that it just blows any attempt to reason for peace. So what he's saying by emphasizing gentleness is that when these things come up and problems occur, whether it's in your home or in the church or whatever, we need to address it with gentleness. That is, we need to be able to talk about it, not like a high-spirited wild stallion that's just jumping all over the place, but like a gentle mare. Bring gentleness into it. Talk about it gently. Bring the volume down. Bring the tone down. Bring the, I can't believe, no, calm it down. Be gentle, and peace can work. Without gentleness, and if we use harsh words, then we will not bring about a healthy situation. It's like the man who bought a used fish tank because his kids won 4 goldfish. And he thought, well, this is a filthy old thing, but it's cheap. He's a man after my own heart. He bought a used one, not a brand new one. Anyway. But he said, I'm going to clean it out and we'll save some money. And so he cleaned it out and filled it up with water, put the 4 goldfish in there, put the little aerator pump in there, and within a few days, all the fish were dead. So he asked a friend of his who had a lot of fish tanks and stuff like that what he did wrong, and he found out, you know, he never should have washed it out with soap. That was an absolute no-no. So an uninformed effort, though he meant well, resulted in death. And sometimes in our zeal to clean up somebody else who's in error, so we think, we unfortunately don't use gentleness, but we use harsh chemicals. We use killer soaps like condemnation and criticism and nagging and fits of temper. And we think we're doing everything right, but our harsh, self-righteous treatment is more than they can bear, and it only exacerbates the problem. God, give us gentleness. Unity just won't survive without it. Christ is our example too. Christ was gentle. Matthew 12:20. He was a battered reed he would not break off, and a smoldering wick he would not even put out. In Matthew 11, Christ said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. In Matthew 21, they're all crying out, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey. And the only exception when our Lord was not gentle was when he was around false teachers. And then he had some very choice words for them. But generally, our Lord was very, very gentle. That's his nature. That's his character. And should we imitate our Lord? You think our Lord wants us to imitate him? He does. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Is not gentleness part of the fruit of the Spirit? It is. Read it in Galatians 5. Is not gentleness part of the wisdom that comes down from above? In James 3, it is. That wisdom is first pure, then peaceable, and gentle. We should be gentle. And should not Christian women adorn the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit? Well, Paul says if we're going to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we need humility and we need gentleness. And next he says we need patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. We need patience. Someone once wrote a poem, patience is a virtue, possess it if you can, found seldom in a woman and never in a man. Well, we men, we need to work on patience. It's one of the things that we cannot have unity without. Patience means that you remain in a state of emotional calm in the face of being provoked. You're patient. And you do that without complaining or without irritation. Tolerance that he mentions here, tolerance in love, involves self-restraint. You don't lash out. You're tolerant. You endure it. You're patient under pressure and irritation. It's like that mother cat. I've heard this illustration, and it just brings up such a vivid image to me. But a mother cat that's feeding her 10 kittens, and the kittens are just crawling all over. I mean, they're crawling over the mother cat's head, and one of them's chewing on her tail, and the other one's biting on her feet, and they're all trying to get to the milk spigots, and they're not enough, you see. And so the kittens are just crawling, they're clawing, they're biting, and they're wrestling, and that mother cat's just laying there, just as calm and peaceful as she can be. That's tolerance. That's what we need. That's what we need by the grace of God. More of that kind of stuff. Well, finally, mentions love. Love in Colossians 3:14 is the perfect bond of unity. You cannot have unity. We cannot overcome dissensions without love. It's impossible. You see, because love is kind. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. Love never fails. And without love, there can be no unity. Nothing holds unity together better than the glue of love. Love is the priority virtue of the Christian life. It's the most important virtue of all. So that you can have the best doctrine in the world and you can know everything and have all of the answers to all of the biblical problems and enigmas. And you can know the correct interpretation of every verse in the Bible. But if you do not have love, you're a cancer in the body of Christ. Because your knowledge will be a curse without love. Because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You cannot have unity without love. Love is king among the virtues that Christ wants His people to model. It's the first and foremost command. And sometimes, yes, love confronts. There's a lot of scriptures that addresses that. But that must be balanced equally with the idea that sometimes love covers a multitude of transgressions. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffering. It lets it go when it's the right time to let it go. It's not quick to retaliate. It's not quick to lash out. It's quick to bury the hatchet and not in the back of the other person. You bury it means you cover it up. You don't take out your tomahawk and go on the warpath on every little issue. You bury it. You endure lovingly. And the last thing he says is just that to have all these qualities, the humility, the gentleness, the patience, the showing tolerance for one another in love, you're going to have to apply all this with diligence to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It will take work, and it will take effort, and it will take self-denial, and it will take bearing your own cross. It's not easy. It takes diligence if we're to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Just briefly, the last thing, the importance of shunning dissension. If the unity of the Spirit is that important, and it is, then how important is shunning all dissension? It's important that we do that. Because whatever destroys this unity of the Spirit is not from the Spirit. And so we, by God's grace, have to shun it and deal with it quickly and try to put it behind us if we can. You see, Christ died to make us all one. Christ died to unite us in the Spirit, to become one. And this unity will be glorious in heaven. And whatever seeks to divide and destroy that unity now, we must shun. Dissension is the devil's doing. Factions are stirred up by the flesh. So may the Lord in His mercy grant us the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Unity must be fought for. It must be protected with diligence because it's oftentimes challenged in your marriages, in our relationships with brothers and sisters. But may God stir up our love for one another and protect us as we focus our lives on Christ and not all the other little areas where we don't see eye to eye. But we focus upon Christ because He's our unity. He's our foundation. He is the one who brings us all together. And as we focus on Him, we'll have more grace to set aside and resolve in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace all those things that seek to bring dissension and stumbling blocks in our life. Well, may God bless our church and give us grace to accomplish these things. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You, Lord, and